Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're back in James. We're going to be in James for a while. We're still in chapter 1, so we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Give you a chance to find that in your copy of God's Word. And as you do, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word this morning? James 1, verses 9 through 18. Give you a chance to find that. All right, and James writes, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of the Apostle James. We thank you for his faithfulness to you and all that he shares with us today. I pray you'll use this time and use me as a vessel to communicate your word to each of us, your people today, that you might be exalted and lifted up. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So he starts off here with some interesting things. Anybody ever had trials in their lives? A couple times. Maybe you had a few this week. Just different challenges that go on. And those vary in their extremity. Some people have very serious trials with their health or with something in their family that comes and takes place. Other times we just have challenges, don't we, that kind of take place in just the routines of life. And all of those are trials. And we're not going to try and rate them here or rank them. That's not the purpose of the text or the purpose of our lives. The purpose of what the text is trying to communicate is, as James tells us here this morning, is to understand that when trials come, God has a purpose and a use for even the difficulties that you face in your life. I know that's hard for us to think about when we're going through it, and sometimes if they're a very difficult trial or very trying, we may think, God, you know, I think I'm where I need to be. When is this over? Anybody been there? I mean, that's the struggle as we follow him, but as James points out quite clearly, God is the one who knows what he is trying to accomplish in and through your life. He knows what he is trying to do with you, what your purpose, your place, his plan for you in his kingdom is. And we don't know. A lot of times we get caught up in trying to know the end and trying to figure out how everything fits together. Does anyone else do that besides me? A couple of us? Okay, good. We struggle with that because, you know, we want it all to work out, right? That's just a part of human nature. We think everything should work out a certain way and kind of so we can kind of figure it out just so we can understand. But you know, even if we understood sometimes, I don't think it helps, does it? When you're going through some difficulty. Sometimes it just is a struggle. And James is reminding us here that you're going to face these times. It's not if they come, it's when they come. This idea that these tribulations and trials will come in our lives is something we must be ready. But he starts the text off here when he talks about something kind of different about before he gets into the trials, when he says in verses 9 and following, when he talks about, "Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation." Now, how many of you think of the rich as being humiliated? That's what I expected. We don't think of riches. There was a mindset in Jesus' day that is still present in our day, that if you are materially prosperous, well-do, then God is pleased with you. Anybody ever read the book of Job? Kind of lays that bare, doesn't it, and wastes that idea. But that was a struggle in their day as well. They kind of equated prosperity with God's favor. Now, sometimes it is a sign of God's favor, but sometimes it's not. Many of us know in our culture, in our world, there are people that are very prosperous materially, that it's pretty obvious by the way that they live their lives that they are not being blessed by God's favor. They're just being blessed by the ignorance of our culture that blesses stupid things sometimes. That's just what happens. But it's not about being blessed of God, experiencing who God's goodness and grace here is not about material things. It's not about wealth. It's not about the things that we often equate with. It's not about power and influence. As he mentions here that the rich man should be considered humiliated because of what he possesses, because it's not about what we think it's about. A lot of times when we try to determine if our life is measured up, if our life is making a difference, we measure it often in standards that the world measures, don't we? Well, we're guilty of that. Even in the church, we kind of, and among churches, we do that. And I don't know how this works for you. I mean, I've been a pastor for quite a while, and I've been on state staff, so I've been to a lot of meetings with a lot of pastors who have a lot to say. And when you get a group of pastors together from different parts of the country, they start, can I say this in a church and you'll understand? They start bragging a little bit. Well, we got this going on. We got this many. We got that many. And that's great. And I'm great to see that God blesses. I've got a former student that is in a church that they can't build buildings quick enough to house the facility they have over in St. Louis, Missouri. They're just outside of St. Louis. They're in their third facility since he's been there. They have about five services on Sunday morning, each service well over 2,000 people. And they started off as a church of about a couple hundred, like us. And, just is the way it is. They have done some things that are a little different. Their worship style would mess with you. That would make our contemporary service look traditional. I'm just telling you. It's what they do. But that's not really what it's about. What it's about is being faithful where they have been planted, and we're to be faithful where we've been planted. Does that make sense? Let me get into this a little deeper so you understand where I'm coming from. A lot of times we equate faithfulness in a material sense and blessing only in a material sense, not realizing what God is doing in our lives and in our hearts. Many of you have experienced some trials in your life, some things that you would not want to go through again. Can anybody relate to that? I can. Many of us have. And we go through those times, we wonder, God, why do you allow us to go through them? But as we look back, when we have that blessed privilege of hindsight, we can see what God did for us in the middle of those circumstances. And that's really what James is talking about here. He says, you go through these difficult times, you go through these struggles, realize and understand that God knows what he's doing. God is in control. And he reminds us in verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and its beauty as an appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. When he talks about material wealth, do you realize that anything you accumulate in this life when you die is going to be somebody else's? And everything that you have accumulated in this life materially was once owned by someone else. That's what happens. That's why Solomon talks about it, and I don't think anybody out there understands wealth probably better than Solomon did. He may have been the wealthiest man that ever lived, definitely blessed in that way. But he says all this too is futility. It's striving after the wind. I mean, and he had everything you can imagine. But we in our minds sometimes get that caught up. Well, God, I could use, we could all use a little bit more, right? But that is not a sign of God's favor always. And sometimes you will go through trials and tribulations, and the reason you go through them is because God is doing something in you and trying to do something through you to enable you. And we don't see that in the moment, and we may not see it for years. And we may never see it in our lives, but in the scope of things, it's not about what we see and understand. It's about what God does in our life that truly matters. Many of us are here today because of the faithful witness of people we have never met. Have you thought about that lately? Thought about the expansion of, can you imagine, you remember those people that came to the shores not far from here of this land and started those colonies and those little places? And their goal, a lot of them, they were persecuted believers from different parts of England and other parts of Europe. And they came here to start this new life and believed that they would obviously share the gospel. And many of them did. But it took a while for the gospel to get off the East Coast out into other parts of the country. And had no idea. You imagine they had no idea that there would be, when they moved to Jamestown, for example. Jamestown, I think it's Jamestown, Virginia, isn't it? That's where one of the first settlements in the United States. Do you think they would know that Frederick exists? Would imagine this would be here one day? Can you imagine what they would have thought if they could they imagine that Wyoming would exist? I mean, and yet God has taken their faithfulness, their witness, and continued to move it. That's what I'm saying. And God can do that in and through us. And that's the purpose of being faithful, because we don't know what God has planned for us and what he will do with our faithfulness and how he will accomplish great things through it. And James is reminded that. He talks about a man in verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, for which is promised to all who love him. The purpose of our trials is not for us to suffer, but for us to bring God glory. You've heard me say it many times, and you're probably getting sick of it. Get ready. You're going to get sick of it some more, because I'll probably keep saying it till I can't talk no more. You are here to bring God glory. That is why we are on planet Earth. That's why when we are saved, he doesn't just take us home. Instead, he leaves us here because he wants to help us understand who we are and what he can do through us, and he wants to use us to bring glory to his name and to let others know of the goodness and grace and kindness of God. And James wants these believers in the first century to understand the same thing. Understanding some of the things that they were going through when James shared these thoughts and these words back in the late first century, they were already beginning to deal with serious persecution in the church in that part of the world. I mean, the Romans had already, in 90 AD, had already begun to destroy Jerusalem, and they began to purge the church. There was some guy, you've ever heard of a guy named Nero? Okay, that was a little before that, but Nero had already persecuted many Christians. Christianity was looked upon as a Jewish cult that needed to be eradicated. That was his view of many of the Romans and many of the pagans in the first century. And they tried really hard to remove Christianity. Christianity was persecuted for over a century. There were various stages of how harsh it was. You've probably heard of the Colosseums and some of the things that took place there. And often, that was a place where you'd much rather be a spectator than a participant in the show down on the floor. I'm just telling you. And many of the participants in those horrific events on the floor were brothers and sisters in Christ who suffered for their faith and yet remained faithful. And the church stood strong in the church. And James is speaking to them and preaching them, encouraging them in the middle of this. That's when this is written, when it takes place. They understand. So that's when he says this idea of hanging on and understanding that God will accomplish these amazing things through you. He's speaking to believers who have lost more than we can even imagine. And we see this in our own world today, don't we, in other parts of the world? We've seen what's taking place. I don't know if you've been keeping an eye on what's been taking place in Northern Africa, especially in Nigeria, with some of the persecution that's been going on there as our brothers and sisters suffer faithfully for their faith and their belief in Jesus Christ, and yet do not lose heart. And it's our responsibility as their brothers and sisters to lift them up in prayer, isn't it? And if we can help in any way, to help in any way that we can. To try and encourage them, to lift them up, to provide for them. That's because we are their family. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. Now, we know that works in the medical profession, right? How many of you, when your toe hurts, you're hurting? Right? I mean, it's just a toe, right? But, you know, when it hurts, it hurts. So if any part of the body, your physical body hurts, you're hurting. If any part of the body of Christ is suffering, we are all suffering, and we must come to their aid and come and pray and lift them up and be faithful about that. Realizing and knowing that the day may come in our lives when we have to experience a similar type of suffering. I'm not praying for persecution. I don't want that to ever come to the Church of America, but you know, we've been blessed, haven't we? We've not experienced it like other parts of the world, but that doesn't mean we'll always be that way. We need to be ready and be faithful to know that when that time does come, we're able to stand as others have stood. And James is trying to remind believers here that you must stand. And he goes on to talk about being temptation. That some people thought, you know, when they were suffering with difficulties, as he says in verse 13, let no one say, I am being tempted by God. You know, does that sound strange to think that God would tempt you? Who's the tempter as we look in Scripture? Who tempts us? You can say it out loud, Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the evil one, any way you want to describe him, he is the tempter. But some people would think, well, I'm going through this trial and God is causing this trial in my life. God does not cause the trials that we face in life. He allows us to experience those trials. You remember in Job, if you haven't, I really encourage you to read the book of Job if you want to understand the depth of this issue and see it fleshed out. Now, it'll mess with you because it's kind of crazy sometimes. But Job had everything. Everything was going well, had a great family, had a lot of stuff. Everything was being blessed. He was one that seemed like he had it all together. And there was this conversation between Satan and God said, well, Job just likes you because you give him good stuff. If you take away the stuff, he'll curse you. And God says, okay, let's see. And God allows Satan to have his way with that. Satan's the one that causes the strife. Satan's the one that brings the suffering. That's what he does. And I'm not going to give you, if you can read the book of Job yourself, you know the end, but I'm going to let you do that yourself. I'm not going to give you the whole story of that. And a lot of times in our own lives, we're going through difficulty and we look at God and say, God, why is this happening to me? Have you ever said that? Oh, really? Yeah. Joe, nobody in here except you and I have said that. I don't believe that for a second. We've all said that at times. Oh, Hilda, the rest of us, we know that. We go through times where we're like, God, why is this happening? Folks, that's the wrong question. I'll take it from somebody who has asked that question way too many times. The right question is, God, how are you going to use this for your glory? How are you going to, I don't understand it all. I don't comprehend it. I can't figure it out, which bothers me, and I know it bothers some of you. But you know, God does a lot of things in your life that you're never going to figure out in this life. I mean, just the way it's going to be. And then as we look at James, he understands that. He's at that point in life. When James writes this, he is an elderly statesman. The guess is he's probably 75 to 80 years old. Some of you in this room can relate to that. I'm not there. I'm close. I'm getting there. But he's seen a lot in his life. He's seen a lot of things that God has done through him. God has transformed him from a person who believed that his brother, half-brother Jesus, was a nutcase. He believed he was crazy. To being one of the early fathers of the early church, a person who was known as the disciple, even though this is not James that is chosen of the 12, but he was the elder, the teacher, who taught the great truths of God's word and shared many stories, I'm sure, that I wish had been recorded about Jesus and his life growing up. Can you imagine growing up in a house with Jesus, your older brother? I mean, think about that for a minute. Let that sink in for a minute. You know, you think you had it rough being compared to your older siblings? Imagine if Jesus was your older brother. You're not going to win there, are you? Can you imagine Mary saying, now, why can't you just be more like Jesus? Well, you know, Mom, he is the Son of God. It's a little bit challenging there. That's not going to happen, but that's what he grew up with. And that may have been, maybe that was where some of the skepticism came from. But there's a transformation that takes place in his life. And we see in the teaching that he teaches and many things that are talked about him in the book of Acts as one who becomes faithful and true. And he understands what it means to follow him. But then he goes in to describe for us something else about temptation. Because a lot of times we think about temptation in these verses. And I want to kind of go through these and kind of look at it for just a few moments of what temptation does. And anybody remember Flip Wilson? Yeah, okay, I'm not the only one in the crowd. What was Flip Wilson's catchphrase he used to say a lot? You remember? The devil made me do it. Yeah, see, we remember. That's been a while. I think Flip is gone. I don't think he's around anymore. That show was on. My dad watched that show all the time when we were growing up. I mean, I remember watching the Flip Wilson show, and he would always say, the devil made me do it. I can't say it like he said it. He had a way he said it. But that was, there were t-shirts, there was bumper stickers, everything about that phrase. And although he was close, that's not exactly true. The devil never makes us do anything, does he? He tempts us. And then we give in. And as James says, we're tempted. And what does he say? But in verse 14, but each one is tempted. And when he is tempted, he or she is carried away by our lust, our desire. That temptation kind of like, oh, that seems attractive. I want that. And we go after it. We chase after it, right? That's what temptation does. And we chase after it. And then we're enticed by it. And then when that's conceived, it gives birth to sin. Out of that, we do something that we're not supposed to do. We sin against God. And notice what he says at the end of verse 15, but when sin is accomplished, what does it bring forth? Death. See, that's what sin's end game is. That's what its goal is. That's what its purpose is in our lives, is death. And that death is not just physical death that we will all face one day, but is a spiritual death, a complete and total separation from God because of that sin. That's its purpose in us. Because that's what the enemy wants to happen to you. He wants you to be separated from God forever. He wants you to experience what he has experienced by his rebellion from God. And then James Gondel says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. After talking about temptation, then he says this text, and there's been praise songs written about these verses, but every good thing and perfect gift is from where? From God. From above. And it comes down from the... In case you missed out what he was saying here, he's not talking about the clouds. He says, coming down from the Father of lights, our Creator, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God does not have an ulterior motive for your life. He is not being deceitful with you. He is not trying to come across as someone who has an underhanded plan. He is God. He is pure. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. And he knows what is best for you, and that is what he is going to accomplish in and through your life if you will surrender your life to him. Now, what that fleshes out and what that looks like doesn't mean that everything's going to go wonderful. You're going to be rich. You're going to be famous. That's not what it says. That's not the implication. The implication is here that you will be who God wants you to be. Do you realize that God made you uniquely different than anybody else on planet Earth? And God has a purpose to accomplish in and through your life if you allow him to do that. But you have to trust him with that and allow him to do that. Now, does that mean it's going to work out for you the way you want it to work out? Probably not. There was a lot of news. You know, they had a game last weekend. Anybody notice that one? You know I noticed it because I've shared that. I've been on. I noticed it pretty big. It was a big deal to many of my family back in the Midwest. And there was a lot of, and every time those games happen, there are always players who give glory to God, and that's great. I'm not saying that if God works in your life, that he's going to give you a platform like that. But he is going to give you a platform in around the people of whom you can influence, your family, your friends, your coworkers, those people that he has brought around you. He gives you an opportunity to share of God's goodness and grace, doesn't he? And sometimes when you're going through the trials and difficulties of life is when God most clearly shines, because when things are going well, it's easy to have a smile on your face, isn't it? But when things aren't going according to plan, how about that one? How about when your world seems to be completely falling apart and everything you think should work out never works out? I mean, sometimes we have moments like that, sometimes we have days like that, and sometimes we have seasons of life that seem to go like that. And what James is trying to remind us here is that that is not what it's about. Know that God is in control. God understands what he's doing. He is trying to accomplish his purposes in you. As he says, there's no variation or shifting shadow in him. He has a perfect will for your life, and he will accomplish it. It's not God's desire to humiliate you. It's God's desire to have himself exalted through your life, to point others to himself through you. And when you are faithful in the middle of those times, God is exalted. God is lifted up. And he really, I think, makes it most clear in verse 18 here. And I want to spend a few moments here, because sometimes you get to the last verse and think, oh, it's just the last verse, we're done, right? Yay, good, we can go home. Or in this case, we go to Sunday school. You know, that's right. That's what you're going to next, right? Hello? Okay, good. I'm trying to see. All right. But he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, let's go unpack this a little bit. There's a lot here, more than I can get into in the few minutes that I have left, or even if I spent the whole time on it, still wouldn't be enough. Because he talks about in the exercise of his will. Whose will are we talking about here? God's will. God has a will for your life. He has a will for not just us as a church, but us as a part of the kingdom of God. He has a will for all of humanity that he has a purpose and plan he's trying to accomplish, and he has a specific will for your life and my life. And he's going to work that out, and he's trying to work that out in and through your life. And as he allows his will that is to be accomplished in our lives to kind of flesh itself out, to kind of bring itself forth, to kind of do what it needs to do, by doing so, he has brought us forth to exalt the word of truth, to exalt himself. So that, did you catch that last part? That we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, what's he talking about there? Go back to Genesis. Remember after they had sinned? And you remember there were two brothers? Anybody remember Cain and Abel? Okay. A couple of you. That's good. Not you need to read Genesis again. Pretty significant characters. And Cain and Abel each gave sacrifices. Of course, Cain was one who worked in the field, so he was kind of the farmer. He had vegetation. Abel was one, a keeper of flocks. And Abel sacrificed one of his sheep, which is what he was, blood. And Cain did too, I guess, except his were fruits and vegetables. I guess he made soup. I'm not sure what happened there. But God did not accept Cain's offering. Even though it was the best he had, he accepted Abel's offering. And what Abel had to do when he chose out of the flock was to choose the best that he had. A pure, spotless lamb. And that's the narrative throughout the Old Testament. It always has to be the best. Not your runt, not the one nobody wants, not the one that's maimed and mangled, but the best that you have. The first fruit is the implication here. And now we, as we trust and follow him and we allow him to work through our lives, we become like that. We are a first fruit. We are one that exalts him and glorifies others through the life that he's given us and even through the suffering that we go through. And I know that's a hard thing to hear and an even tougher thing to believe in some of the things that people go through. And the longer I live, the more I become aware of what suffering's like for me, but even more so as I've been around a lot of that, especially in the last few months and what I've been doing in my training with chaplaincy, what people go through is just unbelievable. And many of you have gone through some stuff that is really hard, and yet God is using that. It's not that he is causing that to happen. Don't get mistaken. Don't get caught up in that trap again, that, oh, God causes this. No, God isn't tempting you. God isn't trying to destroy you. But God can use that for his glory, he says here. So you would be like a shining example, a first fruit among his creation, one who brings him glory, because you can say, people can say, see what God has done with, put your name in there, with their life. Because isn't it stories like that that impact us as people? I mean, you've heard the stories about the person that had everything they could ever imagine, everything went well for them, they had a great life, and it was like a sitcom, and everything went their way. That doesn't impress you, does it? But what are the stories that get our attention? Somebody has had a night, maybe they had a great start, and then they have done something stupid or something really bad happened to them, and yet out of that, it's almost like they rose from the ashes and came out of that, and God used that to bless others and bless them in a way that they never dreamed possible. Because out of the midst of their pain, out of the midst of their suffering, something amazing happened. Sometimes things happen in our lives that should crush us. Even as believers, I'd love to tell you as a believer in Jesus Christ that you are exempt from suffering. There are some people that will tell you that for a fee. You can pay them and they'll tell you that. Sorry, it's just the way it is. I'm going to tell you the truth. Scripture doesn't say that. And I don't care what verses they pull out of context, it never says that. It does say you must be faithful to him and trust him and allow him to take you where he wants you to go. And sometimes it will be painful. It will be hard. And you will think at moments that God has abandoned you. You say, well, that's not possible. What did Jesus say on the cross as he was suffering? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Other translations say, abandon me. We're talking about the Son of the living God. Don't you think Jesus knew that God hadn't abandoned him? But yet in those moments when he became sin, when he took my sin and your sin and all the sin of humanity that had ever been committed, ever will be committed, and he became that one-time offering for all that sin, and he took all of that on the cross for us, and in that moment, all the Father could do was turn his back on him because he couldn't even look at him because of what he had become. And it wasn't about the cuts and the blood and all the suffering. It was about the sin that had now consumed him. Now he was sin. He literally became sin for us, all of our sin in that moment on the cross. And that's why he cries out. Of course, the nearby folks, as usual, I think they all needed hearing aids because they thought he was talking about Elijah. Because of what he says. And he wasn't saying that. He was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, it was because of that suffering, because of what he did, that you and I can sit in this room today and know that we are loved by a God whose love we don't deserve, and know that the day will come when we breathe our last and this life is over, and because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross, because of what he was willing to endure, we will be able to stand before God uncondemned. Doesn't have anything to do with how good I've lived, how much I've done for other people, and all the wonderful things I think I've done with my life. Those are nice and good, and that's wonderful, but none of that will impress God. Okay? Understand that. No good you do for Southend Baptist Church or anybody else for that matter will impress God. You cannot do enough good to impress him and to overcome the sin and the evil that is in all of our hearts and lives that has consumed us. We cannot deliver ourselves from that. But one act of sacrifice by the spotless, sinless Son of God has made it possible and has opened the door for us into the kingdom of God and made us joint heirs with Jesus, as the scripture says, children of God. We are members of God's family because of what Christ has done. That trial, that incredible amount of suffering changed our identity. That's the power of suffering, brothers and sisters. What God can do with it. Now, let's take that down as we think of that amazing act of what God did. What can God do in and through your life through the difficulties and trials that you face? I don't know. How can he use them? In so many ways, I have really no understanding. I've seen it in my own life with the little things I've gone through. some of the trials and tribulations and the difficulties at the time when, but you know, I know at the time you're going through them, you're like, this has got to end soon. When will it end? Let it end now. I'm ready for it to end. But looking back and see what God used in those circumstances. I've seen people who have gone through horrific things in their lives, and I've seen one couple I'm reminded of that went through one of the most difficult seasons of their life and losing a child, and how hard that was for them. Lost a child to cancer. He was 15 years old. I remember when he got diagnosed, he was in my youth group, he got diagnosed, and evidently they caught it late because he wasn't around for more than 2 months. And it just shook their family, as it would shake any family, right? Something like that just shakes you to the core. And sometimes people, when things like that happen, they walk away from God. But praise God for the faith of this family, this mother and father, that they, rather than retreating away from God, they drew near to God and let God minister to them in that time. And while he was still alive, the way God used that circumstance and gave them opportunities is still to this day amazes me, and their faithfulness and their witness through that. I think back on that many times when I think about, you know, I got two kids. Of course, one's married, but the other one's still at home. And if something like that happened to one of them, what would I do? How would I respond? Does anyone else ever think about that stuff? Because that really tells the quality of one's faith, is how you respond when it's hard. Not how you respond and how loud you can sing when everything's going great. Because anybody can get excited when things are going well. When you got plenty of money in the bank account and you're healthy and there's no problems in your life, we can all sing and stand praise. And we should. But when the trials come, is when the King can shine the brightest. And the life that he has given both you and I is not just so that we can endure a few days on planet Earth and think, wow, we made it to the end, but so that we could bring him glory. And I would dare say in a gathering like this today that many of you have experienced something like what I've described in your own life, in your own family, or with your friends, or someone you know that has really encouraged you, strengthened you, and helped you to see things that you didn't see before. As God used that example, that perseverance through trial, that suffering, all those things they went through for his goodness to point you to where you need to be and to help you understand that God is at work in the middle of all circumstances. Years ago, I served with a gentleman on state staff, African-American gentleman. He was a Southern Baptist, African-American Southern Baptist church pastor in St. Louis area. And Bob, we're still friends, still talk on occasion, not as much as we can, a little bit farther today. You know, I guess we could pick up the phone, but he's a busy guy, so am I, but we don't talk as much. But I remember he would always say this. He would say, God is good. And what do you say when someone says God is good? And then what are you supposed to say back? All the time, God is good. Now we say that, and you know, sometimes it becomes a phrase, right? It's just something we say because we're supposed to say it, right? But it's more than that. God is good when everything's going good. No, that's not what the phrase says. God is good when? Always. When you get the news you never wanted to get from a doctor, God is still good. When one of your kids or a grandkid, for some of you, is going through some difficult trials that are painful for you to watch, God is still good. When the world seems to be in a mess, can we agree with that? Regardless of your political persuasion this morning, the world seems to be in a pretty good mess. It just is. I mean, that's the one universal truth. World's in a mess. Has God decided to maybe abdicate his throne for a while? No, God is still good. He's always good. And what he wants us, I think, to understand is that it's not dependent upon what we see and what we experience and what we feel, but the truth is the truth. God is good. God is faithful. God is present in the middle of that. Let me encourage you that oftentimes when the trials and difficulties come, those are the best times to experience his goodness. Because all the other things that we let get in the way, because usually when things are going well and we've got life on cruise control, we don't really pay attention to what God has to say to us, don't we? One of those dangers of human nature. We fall into that trap pretty easy. I do. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that does. I don't know. I really don't know. But it's easy to do. But oftentimes when things aren't going in a way that I think they should, and I may be going through a time that is very painful and difficult, that's when I tend to say, okay, God, what's going on? What are you trying to teach me? And that's when God's voice, for me, is heard most clearly. So blessed are you when you persevere through trials. Knowing, as we said earlier last week, the testing of our faith produces endurance. God is trying to accomplish something incredible through us, so that we might, as he says in the end of this text, to be the first fruits of his creation, to demonstrate his goodness. Because this life that I live and this life that you live is all about the King. The only reason I am still breathing and on this earth is because God has something he wants to do with me, and the same is true for you. If you think it's for some other reason, then you've missed the point of being a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you. That's his purpose for your life, is to bring you glory. Bring him glory, excuse me. Bring his glory through your life to accomplish what he wants so that others know who he is because of what you are enduring. Now, I'd like to say it's going to get easier, but I'd be lying to you or have something to sell you. And I don't want to do either. I'm going to tell you the truth. God's love for you is unchanging. His desire to accomplish what he wants in through your life is steadfast and sure. What he's asking you and me to do is to trust him. But Lord, I don't know if I can get through this. I know you can. Trust me. Because you see, what God does is God doesn't just, a lot of times we think that when we're going through a tough time, we think God has abandoned us. Who's ever thought that? Be honest. Most of us have. Where are you at, God? We're like Jesus on the cross. Now, I know Jesus didn't really believe that, but maybe he did in that moment. He thought, God, where are you, Father? Where are you? He knew where he was. And I think that cry is for us, too, as a reminder. You're going to go through those days. But had God disappeared? Had God walked off the scene and left them? No, he was still present in that. Because God is present even in the middle of our mess. And God does so much amazing work in the middle of our mess because of who he is. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for who you are. Lord, I don't always understand what you're trying to accomplish in my life or in the lives of others, and I never will, and that's okay, because you know what you're doing. You always have, you always will, and you're always faithful. Father, I pray you use this time in the service in whatever way you desire. There's a need that needs to be met, Father. I pray that it's met today. That we understand that the King of the universe has his attention focused upon his children today, and he loves us. And he wants to accomplish something through us, even though it may be a painful process. He has a purpose and a plan through our lives. Father, use this day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.